more enjoy or kind of enjoy the worship of God with afterwards. The title of this message is The Loving Approach to Spreading the Gospel. This is about the Apostle Paul and how he approached spreading the gospel. All of us, especially myself, had a disaster of approaching people with some piece of information, and it just exploded. You had the exact opposite effect of how you wanted to affect them. So how did Paul do it? If you look in Acts 17:6, it says that Paul turned the world upside down. Then you realize that mainly the Roman Empire, but still, it was Paul that really changed things. So obviously, Paul was effective. In spite of what some of his critics said in Scripture, Paul must have been an engaging speaker and an engaging personality. I really believe that. I mean, and I think he got better in his older years, because some of his epistles were written later on. So I think he got better at it. His approach was so powerful that he's accused in some places of people melting down their idols and burning their pagan incantation books. That's the impact he had on society. So how did he do it? So tactically speaking, I think Paul used a loving and agreeable approach. I mean, when he first encountered people, he would find how he agreed with them and how he was like them. And I want to read 1 Corinthians 9 to show you Paul's basic approach. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start in verse 19. And boy, can at least some of us learn a lot from Paul's approach. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more, that is, more people to the gospel. That's his goal. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. They realized Paul, of course, was a Jew, and a very zealous one, so that was probably fairly easy for him, but still, he approached them from his Jewish background. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law. Although he's putting a parenthesis so you don't think he's an out-and-out criminal doing criminal stuff. But there's, I actually read someone on the internet tried to use that scripture to say you could do really bad things if you're trying to bring people to Christ. You know that's not what Paul meant. His parenthesis, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. In other words, when Paul approached pagans who did not know God's law, all they knew was paganism, Paul could relate to them. How could Paul relate to them? Because he grew up in Tarsus, a pagan city, and some commentaries believe he attended the Greek university there and knew their philosophy. He understood them. He could approach them from their perspective. Verse 22, here's the important part. To the weak I became as weak. I don't really think of Paul as weak. I think of Paul as disciplined, driving, you know, almost the perfect rabbinical student and then rabbi. But he probably had some weak sides and weaknesses. So when he's dealing with people that were weak, he could emphasize the weakness that he had. He could come to them in agreement. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might gain some. He couldn't convert them all. I just think he became all things to all people. Boy, could we learn a lesson. Paul had a zeal for trying to approach people from a loving perspective to get them to see the true gospel. And I think in saying he was like them, he was saying, I'm just like you are. And I care for you, and I want you to understand what I'm saying. It'd be like, I think it's sort of like if you take one of these giant cruise ships or like a giant aircraft carrier, when they come to port, they have to have little boats to get them into the port slip. Because big ships can't make quick turns. It takes a lot of space and water for them to turn around. The human psyche is like that. You can't take a person from raw paganism, bring them all the way to the truth too quickly. It probably takes time and effort, just like little tugboats taking this big giant ship and putting it right into the right port slip. If you hit them over the head, you're wrong, turkey, the very first thing out of your mouth. Try to emphasize similar background. And I believe God chose Paul specifically for his role because God knew that the Jews would be scattered and the church would not grow that much in Judaism. Its future was going to be in the outside Roman Empire, rest of the world. Paul was the perfect person because he had a good Jewish background and he had a good Gentile background. He grew up in two cities, Tarsus and Jerusalem, and he could adjust. Let's look at a dramatic example of Paul in action. This is Acts 21. This would be a great movie if Hollywood would do it right, which I doubt they would or could with their thinking, but tremendous movie. Paul is in the temple, and some of the people from the Greek Empire who were there at the feast saw Paul, and they realized he's the one bringing all these bad Gentiles, as they perceived it, or unclean Gentiles, into the worship of the truth. And they had their own opinions about Paul, some of which were not accurate. But you know, accuracy is not always necessary to hate somebody. You know how life goes. And they started a tremendous riot. The whole city of Jerusalem was up in arms. And the Roman soldiers who kept order in Rome, they rushed to the temple. They grabbed Paul and had to hold him on their shoulders to beat off the crowd. They took him into the castle. You know, the castle has its steps. And all the people are saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. And let's pick it up in Acts 21:37. We want to get a perspective on it. Acts 21:37. And as Paul was being led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto you? Who said, can you speak Greek? Paul probably spoke to him in beautiful Greek. I bet he could speak Greek beautifully. So like, I read it to a couple Chinese and Korean students whose English was beautiful. Like, whoa, it's like shocks you a little bit. Well, I bet Paul could speak Greek better than that guy could speak Greek. And it got his attention. He was relating to him on his own level. We'll pick it up. We'll move down to verse 39. But Paul said, I'm a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, a citizen. And they both were probably Roman citizens. He's emphasized, and that gave Paul some power as well. Citizen of no mean city, and I beseech you that you permit me to speak unto the people. And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hands unto the people. And there was made a great silence as he spake to them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, some translations say it was Aramaic, which is a combination of Hebrew and the current language. But the point is, he spoke to the Jewish people in their language. Now, here's Paul at the top of the stairs of the castle, and probably a whole regiment of Roman soldiers at the bottom of the stairs to protect them from the mob, if you can, with their spears and swords. Paul at the top of the stairs, he waves his hands. He speaks to them in Hebrew, and probably 50,000 Jews that want to kill him quiet down to listen to Paul. 22, verse 1 through 8. Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense as I make now unto you. And when they heard him spake in the Hebrew tongue, to them they kept even the more silence. And he said, he's relating to them on their own level. I am verily a man which am a Jew. The first thing he says, I'm a Jew just like you are. Born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. That's in the, you know, the Greek part of the Roman Empire. Yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. He's one of the high priests. So Paul was, you know, very few Jews could say that. I was a disciple of one of the high priests, one of the better high priests. Taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and zealous toward God as you are to this day. Didn't he just compliment that crowd of 50,000 Jews? The reason you're screaming from my head is because you're zealous. I'm zealous. I was zealous. I'm zealous just like you all are. Verse 4. I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women. That's how zealous Paul was. As also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom I also received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. So even the top officials, if they wanted to, they could tell that they vouched for Paul in the past. And it came to pass that, as I made my journey and was come near unto Damascus, about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then Saul says, well, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecuted. And by the way, the crowd is still listening. Think of the witness that Paul just made to probably 50,000 Jews that will be important to their salvation maybe later, a few years later or into the next age. He just, and it probably took longer to say that than it's written. Paul just made a great witness to the Jewish people. And if they had followed that witness, maybe Jerusalem would not have fallen. And it will help them to repent. That's, I believe that was important to God. Verse 12, and then one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews, even though he's a Christian, he's emphasizing the man that came to anoint him is a good Jew as well, which dwelt there. He came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and should hear the voice from his mouth. Now I'm going to swing to verse 21 where things change. Verse 21. And he said unto me, this is Christ in vision talking to Paul in the temple in Jerusalem. Paul relates, he said unto me, depart, for I will send you far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience until this word, and then they lifted up their voice and said, away with such a fellow, he doesn't deserve to live. In other words, as soon as he mentioned the one word that he was the apostle to the Gentiles, they went crazy. Well, in the future when they look back on this, maybe God has a videotape he'll play for them, they will realize that Paul just revealed their bias. I mean, how else can you put it? And I think that was important to God for him to give that great witness, their ethnic bias, if you want to call it that. But he did get them to listen because he started with where they were. And it'll be up to God's Holy Spirit. I'm sure some of those people were converted into Christians later, but that was between them and God. If you want to hold people's attention, you need to have an approach that shows where you agree with them and how you like them, or at least imply it, feel it, sense it so they can sense it. Let's go to Paul at Athens. We'll see the same principle. Acts 17:21. Acts 17:21. Remember, this is the heart of a very pagan nation steeped in worldly philosophy, you know, the Socrates kind of thing. Very superstitious, all kinds of pagan temples. And at Mars Hill, they philosophized, but usually never came to any real knowledge of the truth. But they kind of gloried in that sort of thing. So Paul goes there. We'll pick it up in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers, you know, those who visited Athens, which was, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. In other words, they just like to go up to Mars Hill, listen to speeches, philosophize about new things, but it's just worldly philosophy. They never really made progress. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For I passed by and beheld your devotions, and I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So there was a big altar block statue to the unknown God. In other words, they had monuments to everything. Just to be on the safe side, they had a monument to the God we don't know, the unknown God. So Paul starts where they are, thinking about the unknown God. And he says, that's the God I'm going to tell you about, the unknown God, whom you ignorantly worship, how him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein. Because he's emphasizing the creation of the world. You know, if they think about it, somebody had to make this world. Seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. Because even the temple in Jerusalem, God, it was more of a symbolic thing. God, as he told David, you know, God doesn't need a temple to live in. The whole heaven is his temple. And anyway, Paul makes that point to them. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives all life and breath and all things. And he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times appointed and the bounds of their habitations. And he goes on to say, God, as the time has come for people to start seeing the truth. Now, what Paul did after that, he departed with those who had open minds and willing to listen to him. He didn't keep arguing with them. You know, at a certain point, you get their attention, and those with open minds, you go off with them. And he did get some converts there, and the rest, well, they stayed the way they were. And you'll notice that about Paul. Paul would come into the synagogue, preach as long as he could without causing too big a stir, and those with open minds would leave with Paul, and the rest, we assume, stayed as they were. He didn't keep arguing with them. Here's a point that I know we all know it, but in our own clumsiness, sometimes we forget it. You never, never win an argument. A man convinced against his will is of the same mind still. You've heard that 1,000 times. You can't win an argument. There was an academic study done. It's about politics. They had people on right and left side, and they would show people convincing evidence that their side, at least on the particular issues, was wrong. And then they surveyed them as a baseline, and they surveyed them later to see what effect it had. It was the opposite of what you would think. If you gave people on one side hard evidence, I mean good, clear, hard evidence that they were wrong on some issues, not only did it not bring them back in the other direction, it drove them further in the direction they already were in. In other words, their mind went into defense mode. And it hardened them against the truth. It hardened them against the truth. It's almost like their cognition, their mind, put up a callus against the truth. So arguing with somebody is going to push them further away from the truth. At a certain point, you have to just step back and say, well, you know, I've done what I can. And then maybe in time, they'll think about it. But the more you press them and push them, the further they will go away from the truth. It's one of the weird things about human nature. And even the academic researchers were a little surprised. But it really shouldn't. Jeremiah 17:9 said, the heart of man is desperately wicked, who can know it? If you think people are logical, I mean, people are capable of great logic and smart, but if you think people in their beliefs, just look at global warming. All the evidence, look at your, use your eyes, believe what you see. The globe isn't warming, but the people who are advocates of it, they're even more inspired that it's true. People are not logical with things they like and things they believe. And human nature is just, it's just that way. So don't argue with people. Just push them the wrong way. You can't win. I want to tell you a corny story, but it kind of makes sort of a point. Since it's Super Bowl tomorrow, this is a Super Bowl corny story. This man's at the Super Bowl. He looks over, and he sees another guy with an empty seat between them sitting there. And this is Super Bowl about 15 years ago where tickets were really hard to get. I'm not so sure that's true in New York because of the weather, but really hard to get. It was down in Miami. And he says, there's an empty seat. Isn't that amazing? The guy says, well, that's my seat. He says, that's interesting. Why is it empty? He says, well, my wife and I, we were at the very first Super Bowl, the Ice Bowl in Green Bay in 67. We've bought seats ever since. We've got a special deal with them. We get seats to the Super Bowl, wherever it is, every year. We get two seats. well, why isn't your wife with you? He said, well, she passed away just recently. He said, oh, well, I'm surprised you couldn't find another friend or relative to take the seat. He said, well, we're all at the funeral. And then one guy said to the other guy, he said, can you believe it? Somebody's dumb enough to put a funeral on Super Bowl Sunday. See, they were both in agreement. That's the dumbest thing they ever heard. Well, let's go to Acts 26. This is another example of how Paul approached people. And this was not so overwhelmingly clear, but I think there is a message there. Acts 26, this is Paul and his defense before King Agrippa, verse 3. And here's what Paul says to Agrippa in opening. Especially since I know that you are an expert. That'll make the king feel good. You're an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech you to hear me patiently. Well, he did have a long history with the Jews, so Paul's emphasizing that. Verse 27. King Agrippa, believe you the prophets? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But see, Paul would emphasize his agreement. He knew that King Agrippa actually believed in the Bible. He says, you believe in the Bible, don't you? We don't have everything Paul said. And, you know, King Agrippa working directly for Caesar, he'd have a lot to lose if he got converted, besides making all the Jewish people he ruled over hate him, at least the leaders. But he almost was converted. That's how persuasive Paul was with him. And he had that positive approach. And that's kind of what I want to emphasize. He emphasized agreement, and a positive approach. You don't have to turn here, but in 1 John 3:21, John mentions that some people allow their conscience to kind of fight the truth that, you know, that God has really forgiven us, because inwardly they don't feel forgiven. Well, inwardly, the human mind has a lot of tricks and problems that I think can undermine our approach to other people. These problems can undermine our approach to other people. Obviously, I can only give you things that occur to me, but you might think of some things yourself later. Here's some things. It could be your deep subconscious mind has kind of like a recording playing underneath. You don't hear it, but it affects your thinking in a way that you don't know. For instance, maybe some people have a subconscious message that says something like this. Not only that they don't feel truly forgiven, but something like this that can sabotage you. That may play havoc. I know that nobody really likes me, so I don't like them. And you sabotage your relationship with people. Or your subconscious says, I want to embarrass other people to show I'm superior because I feel that I've got to compensate because I feel the opposite's true. I think you understand overcompensation. When you feel bad about yourself, you're trying to overcompensate by embarrassing other people. Or at some point you say, oh, I don't know if I can really, these people aren't, if I can really handle being with these people, so I'm going to subconsciously drive them away. And you find a way to do it subtly. Or maybe your subconscious message is, I want to show off. Kind of puff up your chest. And you're more into show off mode than I really love them and want to share with them. And somehow they sense it, and it undermines the relationship. And there are many tricky subconscious things. For instance, have you ever noticed this? At least you can read about it. How, let's say, if a girl gets in a relationship with a really abusive man, or marries a very abusive man, and horrible things happen, and then she leaves him. In many cases, she'll have other relationships. But what's amazing, with all the men out there to choose from, she always picks a very abusive man, second, third, fourth, fifth time around. You've heard those stories. There's something deep in her psyche that says something like, I don't really deserve somebody that's good or decent. I need to find another man that's going to abuse me. And those, what I call those underneath messages, sabotage our relationship with people and our approach to them. We're not aware of it, so I'm not saying anybody openly is aware of it. And I would say if it's, when you reflect over bad things and bad relationship with people, think about it over a period of time and see if you see anything on your psyche, and I may have left out a whole lot of things that if I thought of I would have said, that you might think of, that might be undermining your approach to people. Because I really believe, and I could even name some examples, but won't, of course, as well as with myself, that we sometimes undermine things we shouldn't undermine, but we don't know we're doing it. It's that subconscious message that's deep down there undermining it. We need to resist those things that sabotage our approach. You can even pray about it and ask God, well, God, is there something about my approach that's sabotaging it, or help you feel better about your inner self? One thing to remember, it doesn't matter how good we are if Jesus Christ has forgiven us. If Jesus Christ has vouched for us by giving us his Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter whether you had a great life, good life, or however you want to word, you know, the psychology of it. God has given his stamp of approval, so we should let that kind of solve some of our deep psychological problems. And remember, when you're talking with people, maybe you can get their attention, get them to think a little bit, and then maybe give them something to read or hear, a CD, mail them some literature, magazine, but don't push. Don't push. Give them room to think about it, to turn around, for God's Spirit to turn them around. It's really up to them and God if God's going to call them in the first stage. You can't push people into it. You can only lead them. And obviously, we're not the Apostle Paul. We can't turn the world upside down, and God hasn't commissioned us to do that. But I think we can help God's work a little bit here now. And we might be able to influence somebody. Also, you only get a few opportunities to influence people. Now, this is how I remember things. When I was young, people could discuss religion and politics on the job, and they wouldn't get all that mad at each other. People could talk about almost anything. Nowadays, political correctness on the job, I probably push the limits where I work more than I ought to, but you can't say this, or you get fired. You can't say that, or you're in trouble. Nowadays, it's harder to engage people, but if you get the opportunity to do so, try to do it correctly. I want to go through a number of Paul's epistles and look at his approach. We'll go through this real quickly. Look at the approach that Paul takes and see the positive approach that Paul takes. 1 Corinthians 1:5. This is the beginning of his letter to the Corinthians. That in everything you are enriched by him in all utterances. So he told the Corinthians they were an enriched church. By the way, 2 Corinthians, he doesn't say anything positive because I think that letter was more of a, I'm a little mad and upset with you all letter. Same with Galatians. Those two he doesn't say anything positive in. At least that's how I see it. Ephesians 1:4-5. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption. So he's really telling that church that we're chosen and predestined. Let's go to Philippians 1:3. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. That's very positive. You know, I really remember you all in a very positive way. And then he goes on to how he prays for them and the joy he has in them. Colossians 1:3. I'm just going right through the Bible, one book after the next. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. So he's saying you've got high faith and love. Heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have in all the saints. So he's praising them, Colossians, for their high faith and love. Going over to the next epistle. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love and patience. I mean, wouldn't you like to have Paul to write us as a group and tell us that, you know, he's really impressed with our work of faith and our labor of love and our patience from the Apostle Paul? You'd feel good about that, wouldn't you? Let's go to the next one, which is 2 Thessalonians 1, 3, and 4. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is appropriate, because your faith grows exceedingly, and your charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So we ourselves glory in you. So Paul says he glories in that church for all their positive assets. That's a great start to that message. 1 Timothy 1:2. Unto Timothy, my own son. And then he says some positive things. He's his special son. 2 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son. That's pretty positive, too. You're my special person, my dearly beloved son. Titus 1:4. To Titus, my own son. Then he says some positive things after that. So Titus is also his son. Philemon, the last of Paul's epistles. Philemon 1:4-5. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and your faith, which you have toward Jesus Christ. So I'm always praying for you because of your wonderful love and faith. And then, of course, he asked the favor of Philemon. But you can clearly see Paul starts off, I think, all epistles except the two where he's not happy with them, in a very positive way. Very positive way. And we can get smarter, I think we can, and become more loving in our approach to people by following the example of the Apostle Paul.